I pulled on my shirt and had a question. She said, "What is holy?" I thought, you know what? I need to work more on that lesson, don't I? Talked a lot about holy, but maybe I didn't define it as well as what I should have. And I really appreciated that comment. I hope that that gets back to her. Because when I hear little children that are paying attention and that are wanting to know what we're talking about, it makes me want to do a better job. When we talk about holy, we're talking about being different. We're talking about being set apart, being considered special. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus. At the time, and we'll get into this in tomorrow's lesson, Lord willing, but at the timing of the book of Leviticus, the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai, and one of the first things that God says to them when they reach Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and in verse 6, beginning in verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And that verse really sets as an introduction to all of the things that are going to transpire, all of the good things that are going to transpire at Mount Sinai. And in particular, you see that application in the book of Leviticus, a book that is pertaining to the Levites, pertaining to the priests. He says you'll be a kingdom of priests, and you'll be a holy nation. We're not just thinking of the book of Leviticus as to the priests, as in just those that tribe of Israel, because he says you'll be a kingdom of priests. And we understand in the New Testament that we are as well. That you will be a holy nation, not just one tribe chosen out to do some holy things, but that you should all seek to be holy, that you should be different. God says, "I chose you out of the whole world. All the earth is mine, but I chose you to be different, to be special, to not be like the rest of the world. And here are my explanations. Here are my conditions. If you will obey these things, you'll be a special treasure to me." So that's what we're seeking to be. When we talk about being a holy nation, we're talking about people being set apart, being different than the world, seeking to be more like God. Because God is holy, holy, holy. He is set apart and special, sacred in every way. Tomorrow night, I hope to talk about the fast and feast of the book of Leviticus. In the morning sermon time, we'll look at chapters 11 through 19 of Leviticus. And in the Bible study hour, we're going to talk about the setting of the book of Leviticus. Bring your pencils or pens for that. You'll have assignments. But today we're going to look at the first 10 chapters. And in the time that I have left of this first session, we're going to look at the first 7 chapters. And in the next hour, chapters 8 through 10. So I don't have a lot of time to get through 7 chapters. And if you have already looked at it, if you haven't, open up to Leviticus, the first chapter. And as you begin just scanning through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all 7 chapters, you see similarity. It's how to cut up an animal and what part goes where, and how the ashes are to be taken care of, and what's to happen to the blood, and things like that. And you may have adopted this philosophy that I'm going to read in just a moment. This actually comes out of a commentary. I'm quoting a commentary that was quoting another commentary. In Burroughs' commentary, An Outline of Biblical Theology, he makes this statement. "Large areas of Hebrew religion, such as animal sacrifice or the veneration of sacred places, require relatively little attention because they ceased to be important for the religion of the New Testament. In other words, we don't really need to spend any time, not relatively little time. We ought to just pass over chapters 1 through 7 because they don't really pertain to us. They cease to be relevant to New Testament Christianity. Let me tell you, he is flat out wrong. Certainly, he knows a lot more than I do about a lot of things. But God knows more about the book of Leviticus. And it is a book. And these seven chapters are absolutely a joy when you begin to search for them. And you might just think of it from the vantage point of, wouldn't it be interesting if you were invited to go into a diamond mine? If you were allowed to travel in and look around, and maybe there was no work going on at the time, but I know what you would be doing. You'd be looking around on the ground, wouldn't you? As you went along with your flashlight, you'd probably even be like kicking at the loose gravel as you went. Just, I wonder if there's anything in there. You wouldn't just be casually strolling trying to get to the end of the tour. Curiosity would be such, there's probably still some diamonds in here. There's some valuable things lying around. And that's the way these seven chapters are. People, as we talk about reading the Bible through in the year, they need to get through this text. And they would be the ones on the tour that are just trying to get to the end. But when we stop, and when we turn on our flashlights, and when we begin to examine, we may not be enthralled about every verse. I certainly don't understand and comprehend all of the message that is given here. I think that some of the things that are spoken within these chapters, there was already some understandings about what was going to happen. And so we don't really have a lot of details. If you stop and think about all of the sacrifices that were going to be offered up, there's really very little detail that is given. Seven chapters here, a couple in the book of Numbers, a little bit in the book of Exodus. There's really not a lot of information given. So as we go through this, what I've tried to do is to find those diamonds. I've tried to look for the things that will help us to understand how to be accepted by God. And that's what these sacrifices meant. I want us to think about them. And first we'll just introduce these boring sacrifices. We talked about that misconception last night. They're not boring. But we'll allow people to think that for the initial thought. As you break down these seven chapters, you have burnt offerings, consecration offerings talked about in the first chapter. And if you notice on the slide, I have in red a later text that describes it in other detail, I think primarily talking to the priest. But he'll describe the offering and then he'll come back to that in the last two chapters as well. In the second chapter, you have a grain offering or a meal offering that is talked about, perhaps in reference to the recognition of God's divine provision for man. In chapter 3, you have a peace offering that is described, and just as the word peace offering would indicate, we're dealing with communion with God, having fellowship with God. In the fourth chapter through the beginning of the fifth chapter, you have a sin offering that is being given. When a person finds that he is guilty of sin, what is he to do? How is he to approach God? How can he be accepted by God? In chapter 4, verses 5 through 13. And then really in that section is sort of one section broken up into two different parts. But the fifth sacrifice would be a sin offering where it is a trespass offering where some sort of restitution needs to be given up. A person has stolen from somebody else. And so they are guilty of a sin, and there is also some sort of restitution, some sort of payback that is necessary. You'll see them broken in different ways, but I think that this is a general outline that is often accepted. It's certainly not mine original, but I think there's a lot of merit in seeing these different sacrifices. They can be looked at in different ways as well. I'm not going to have time to discuss all of those this afternoon, but they are worth thinking about. One of the things, just quickly, you can note is in seeing the ways that God speaks. For example, in chapter 1 and in verse 1, he says, Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, and then in chapter 4 and in verse 1, Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then you jump over to chapter 5 and in verse 14, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 6 and verse 1, The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 6, 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and then in chapter 6 and verse 24, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And so there may be some merit to seeing how those phrases break these down in a slightly different format, really putting those first three offerings together in a grouping, and then the latter two in a separate group. And I think you could see the significance of that. The first three would deal with consecration and communion and celebration of a relationship with God. And the last two dealing with specifically with a person's sins. But you can think about that, and there are other ways to consider that as well. But here's one of the things as we read through this. And time doesn't allow us to read each chapter. And so I'm just going to have to make some references. And if you are interested in them, you can write them down or you can just listen. And I'd be happy to provide you a copy of these slides. But a sweet aroma to the Lord. As you begin to read through verse by verse, one of the things that you do is you kick up verse by verse. All of a sudden you come across a diamond. And you'll notice just a little bit later, there's another diamond just like it. And another one just like it. And those diamonds are the sweet aroma to the Lord. These verses here. Notice with me at the very end, just look in your Bibles quickly. The very end of chapter 1 and in verse 9. A sweet aroma, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The very end of verse 13. A sweet aroma to the Lord. The end of verse 17. A sweet aroma to the Lord. The end of chapter 2 and in verse 2. A sweet aroma to the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 9. A sweet aroma to the Lord. 3, 5, the end of that verse. A sweet aroma to the Lord. 3, 16, about halfway through that, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. And then in chapter 4 and in verse 13, a sweet aroma, verse 31, excuse me, a sweet aroma to the Lord. As you read through these, what he says is that if you offer up your sacrifices with a pure heart in obedience to God, that these sacrifices, and you just imagine those sacrifices being offered up to God, the burnt offering as an example. And as that smoke ascends to heaven, the illustration is, or the image is intended to give us, that as that smoke ascends to heaven, that God smells that. That's a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's something that smells good. Obviously, we're not talking in a literal, physical way of God's nostrils liking the smell of that. But rather to say that God is pleased when these offerings are given. When a person offers them up with the right heart, when he's doing them with a pure conscience, that they are pleasing to the Lord. Every sacrifice discussed all the way through these chapters, is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, that's great. That's even encouraging. We see how God is pleased by that. But what does that mean to us in the New Testament? And we're going to flip over and look at these passages in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, and in verse 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 5 and in verse 1, Therefore be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. I wonder where that phrase came from. A sweet smelling aroma. It came from Leviticus. This is a reference to what we're talking about in those sacrifices. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is really, we might ought to say it the other way around, that Jesus being the perfect sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord is what those others were wishing that they could ultimately be. That Jesus fulfills this perfectly, the offering up of Christ. And so, as we think about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, Him sacrificing Himself in our place, then we can see the connection of how these Old Testament sacrifices were leading to Christ. And we ought to appreciate more what Jesus did for us. But more than just appreciating it, we need to imitate it. Just a few pages over in your Bible, in Philippians, the 4th chapter. And I tell you, I had a struggle with this for a while. When I first became a Christian, I understood much of the Church of Christ lingo and language. And we would talk about things like the 5 acts of worship, 5 steps of salvation, and so forth, and sort of put everything in boxes. And then I went through, I guess, some sort of a rebellious stage against the establishment or whatever. And I thought, you know, I understand how we worship God in song and in the Lord's Supper. Obviously, that's a time of bowing the knee before God and listening to His Word and certainly praying to God. But how is it when I put money in a plate, I know that it's a commandment of God, but how is that worshiping God? And so I just sort of backed off. And I would talk about worshiping God, and I'd talk about the commandments, but I couldn't quite bring myself to say that the act of giving on the first day of the week was worship to God until it hit me. Philippians 4, and in verses 10 through 18, Paul is talking to the church in Philippi about how they had sent of their contribution, of their collection, to help Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And he says in verse 18, in reference to that, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Let me tell you, your giving on the first day of the week, if it is doing so in accordance with God's Word and with a pure heart, is an act of worship. It is a sacrifice. Are you not offering it up to God? Let me tell you, you're not giving it to the church. And maybe we'll have to rethink that. You're giving it to God. It is an offering being made to the Lord, not to some organization. One time I was preaching, getting ready to move to Brazil. I think it was the second time we lived there. And talking to a church about possibly supporting us. And they had agreed to do so. And I had gone back and had preached for them one Sunday evening. And on the way out the door, there was an elderly lady that was greeting me. And she said, "You know, when I put my money in the plate, I'm going to think about the fact that that money is going to you." I said, "I really appreciate that. That just really encouraged me." The lady right behind her, a much younger lady, said, "Well, I never thought about that. I guess I've just been paying the light bill." We need to think about what we're doing with this worship, with this offering. It is a sacrifice to God. And that ought to change our attitude then toward not just how much we give, but how we do it. Are we really thinking that this is going to the Lord? And is it an acceptable sacrifice to God as it was at Philippi? You also have in Hebrews 13 and in verse 6, talking about a pleasing sacrifice to God, and in very similar language, the very fact of our sharing with one another. And in what ways the Hebrew writer intended to include there? I don't know. I don't know how we could limit it. He just talks about our sharing. And in every way that we do so, that we act in unselfishness, we are sacrificing. We are offering. When we share with one another, in every way, I believe, it is an offering to God. I don't have it on the slide, but Romans 12 and in verses 1 and 2 talks about how our bodies ought to be a living sacrifice. And so every part of us, we need to think about, how do we smell to God? Do we smell good to God in our worship and in our service? I need to think about that, and perhaps you do as well. The book of Leviticus helps us to do that by seeing the repetitiveness of the phrase, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And understanding, as we talked about yesterday, how much the New Testament is actually Old Testament. Here you have some more of that evidence that the Apostle Paul and the Hebrew writer. It did not bother them at all to take language from Leviticus to teach us what God desires of us. I also want to talk this afternoon, just for a few minutes, about making atonement, understanding what atonement is in the book of Leviticus and in chapter 1, if you want to turn back there. In Leviticus 1, the very last part of verse 4 says to make atonement for him. And what does atonement mean? That's one of those Bible words that we don't ever use anywhere else. Can you imagine going into the dentist's office or going into your workplace or to the school and just throwing out the word atonement? Nobody's going to know what you're talking about. What's that? It's not a word that we use in our regular everyday language. The word actually was introduced into the English language about 500 years or so ago. And when it was first introduced into the English language, was introduced as two words. And it was introduced as at-one-ment. And the idea is reconciliation. When it was introduced into the Bible with that thought of at-one-ment, in reference to Acts the 7th chapter, when it talked about Moses trying to reconcile the two Hebrew men that were fighting. He tried to reconcile them. He tried to make them at one. But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in Tinsdale's Bible, he translated the word atonement, at-one-ment, to help us understand the life of Jesus. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are made one with God through Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the Old Testament and we read about atonement, we need to understand that that's what it's talking about. It's talking about being reconciled with God. You remember last night I talked about how the book of Leviticus tells us how to come into the presence of God. Well, we've been separated because of sin. How are we going to be made one again? How are we going to come back to Him? This idea of reconciliation is given. And when you look at the sacrifices that are described in Leviticus 1 through 7, what you need to understand is that a substitution is being made. And look carefully at verse 4. We read verse 1 a while ago. Now the Lord called to Moses, spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. When a person wants to be at one with God, wants to be reconciled to God, he brings his sacrifice to the tabernacle. He delivers that over to the priest, who then opens up the gate and goes inside. And the fellow that offered up the sacrifice then goes back home on his merry way and doesn't have to worry about it at all. No, that's not the picture that you get here. The person that is wanting to be right with God doesn't turn this over to the priest immediately. In fact, it says, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Of the animal that is going to be killed, the man will take his hand and he'll put his hand on the head of the animal. He's making contact with this. It is recognition that for my sins, this animal is going to be killed. It is recognition that he is being substituted in my place. There's a connection between this animal's death and me. And it's going to be accepted on my behalf, is what the Israelite would be understanding, the middle of verse 4. It will be accepted on his behalf. See, I am not acceptable to God. But in order to be, I can offer myself, but I'm still sinful. Blood needs to be shed. A sacrifice needs to be made so that I can be right with God. But don't miss this point. And this is what really ought to help us to think. The very next verse begins, In verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest. See, the priest doesn't kill the animal. The one who is wanting to be right with God takes the knife and slits the throat of the animal. Sounds kind of gruesome. It certainly would not be very pleasant. You're standing there and you understand that I'm not right with God. I need to be. And I desire to be. And this blood is draining out of this animal so that I can be made right with God. Now, the first time that you do that, what is going to be your attitude towards sin? Are you going to recognize the horror of sin? What sin brings about? How the result of sin is death? Do you see why these sacrifices are given? To help man to understand what a terrible thing rebellion against the Lord is? That it brings about death. I would hope that that would make an Israelite more careful. And then we look at Jesus. And we read in last night's lesson from 1 Peter 1 and in verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter continuing then in verse 18. Remember in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so that perfect sacrifice, that unblemished sacrifice, that pure sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and His blood was shed because of my sins. I wasn't there on that day, on the hill, when the wood dropped in its place and Jesus was suspended with nails being driven through His hands and His feet. And the spear piercing His side and the blood being poured out. But it was my sins that put Him there. It would be extremely appropriate for us to imagine putting our hands on Jesus' head and seeing that we are accepted because of His sacrifice. And when I picture that in my mind, it makes me want to do better. It makes me want to rebel against sin instead of rebelling against God. Seeing all that Jesus has done for me. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and in verse 26, we are given a full picture in my mind for such short verses. One of the most complete images of our redemption, of the atonement that is made. That sense of atonement, let me just mention it really quickly here, has the idea of a couple of possibilities, perhaps even an intertwining of two or three, of the sense of a covering of our sins, or perhaps a washing and a purging and a ransom being paid. Suggestions have been made from the original word that is given that those are three strong possibilities. And every one of them have passages that would support that idea. That our sins are covered. That our sins are washed away and purged. And that a ransom has been paid. But see what Jesus has done here. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless or innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus has done it all for us. He has provided us absolutely everything necessary to be saved. And he only pleads with us, come. Come to the Father. Submit to him. See that your sins have separated you, but that God has made it possible for you to come back. That's the difference between Judaism and Christianity versus perhaps every other religion in the world, is that God has done what is necessary to reconcile us to him. God is the one who has paid the price so that we don't have to. And thanks be to God for that. We'll conclude here and pick up at about 6 o'clock then. I have a prayer. I'm not sure who it was, but it's called upon. Michael.
We appreciate everyone coming out tonight. Following the prayer, we'll have about a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back for the second lesson. If you would, bow with me. Our Holy Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word, the ability to see how your plan was delivered to man and came together, always pointing to Jesus, always teaching us the message of all that he had done for us. We're thankful, Father, for this opportunity to come out tonight. Thankful for the lessons that have been delivered so far, and we sure will throughout the weekend. Thankful for this message that we're hearing and that is being taught to us. Thankful for everyone who's been able to come out this evening, and pray indeed for their safe return back home. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us, your provision for us. We thank you for your word and for our Savior. We're thankful for Joe, who's come to teach us these messages. All of these things we give thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.